You would please turn to Romans chapter 5 with that prayer still ringing in our ears. Let's hear from the Lord in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we have stood, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, would you help us hear, really hear, what your word says this morning? Father, we can understand the words, we can follow Paul's assertion, his arguments here. But Father, we are asking that you do what we cannot do. And that is to impress this word upon our hearts by the work of your Spirit, who causes us to know your love for us as we meditate on the cost of our redemption. As we meditate on how you proved your love, demonstrated your love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to move beyond just an intellectual assent, Father, to a grasping, a taking hold of, an understanding that transforms us more and more into the image of your Son. Would you increase our faith, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I wasn't going to begin with this question, but it seems appropriate since we just prayed it. That's what we were doing as we just sang. But do we wait in vain? We prayed that together, asking that question of the Lord. Do we wait in vain? And then we prayed and asked the Lord, renew our hope again. And now, if the Lord is pleased to do so, and I'm certain, I'm confident that he is, that is exactly what he will do through this word this morning. For this word, that is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it does just that. It addresses just that. Do we wait in vain? Now, I will have to say at the outset that we're going to take up the passage in two parts. And really, the part that focuses on us, in a sense, waiting in vain will be taken up next week. So the part that will probably be more easier to relate to, maybe. The part that will be more immediately applicable for you in regards to where you're at right here and now, wherever that is, knowing that for each one of us, there is a sense in which affliction is the norm. we will not really take that up until next week. Yet everything that we see in the passage this morning, everything that we'll unpack from the passage this morning, it lays the groundwork and already gives us everything we need to know, everything we need to understand in order to rejoice in our sufferings or affliction. So we'll jump in and we'll take up the passage as a whole. We'll really not even address verses 3-5, return to that next week, along with a couple other verses that we'll take back up next week. So that's the plan. So we jump in chapter 5, verse 1, and we see immediately that Paul is actually really summarizing everything that he has said from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4 in one small phrase. Having been justified by faith. It starts with therefore, having been justified by faith. That having been justified by faith, with that, Paul is pointing back and saying, I have proclaimed and proven that indeed we who have faith in Christ, we have been justified in the sight of God. We have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul has explained in chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, that all are under sin, Jews and Gentiles, that there is no distinction when it comes to being justified in the sight of God, whether you have the law or you don't have the law. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is also no distinction when it comes to being justified. For the only means of justification, being justified in the sight of God, is by God's grace through faith in His Son who has redeemed us by His blood. It was God who put forward His Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for our sins. That is, as an atoning sacrifice to put away the wrath against us. And so Paul has just concluded that like Abraham was counted righteous by faith in the promise, so also we, children of Abraham, are counted righteous by faith in the fulfilled promise. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We have been delivered from our sins and justified in the sight of God because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Therefore, Paul writes, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have a renewed relationship with God. We have been reconciled to God. Verse 1, we read, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also, verse 2, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we have stood. That's there in the perfect tense, have stood, that we have taken our stand in that grace and we continue to stand. It has an ongoing, continuous effect that affects us right now. This is the place that we continue to stand, that is in the grace of God, meriting nothing, receiving all that we have by God's free, gracious gift to us in Christ. And this is reconciliation. So at the latter part of this passage, Paul is going to take up the term reconciliation instead of peace and grace. So verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death, the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Three uses, two verses, reconciliation. This is the, if you will, the big idea of the passage. We have a new, in a sense, it's better since we're reminded that what has really taken place is reconciliation. Really what we have is a renewed relationship with God. And before we dive into what that entails, I do want to point out that we need to understand the relationship between justification and reconciliation. It might be tempting to think, based on what Paul says here in verse 1, that reconciliation is a consequence of justification. We have been justified, and the result of that justification is reconciliation, but that's not the case. Instead, justification and reconciliation are necessarily related because of who God is, who we are, and what sin is. So that this peace and this grace that Paul refers to are aspects of reconciliation, and this reconciliation is not the same thing as justification, not the consequence of justification, but necessarily related to it. Paul is not saying that peace and grace and reconciliation are the result or consequence of justification. Instead, Paul is explaining that the two are necessarily related. To be justified is to be reconciled to God, again, because of who he is, who we are, and what sin is. Justification has a somewhat narrower focus. And if you reach back and remember, we've covered the idea of justification. That the opposite of justification, or being justified in the sight of God, is being under his condemnation. It's being under his condemnation. The metaphor we would call up in our minds that would be a courtroom scene where we stand arraigned by the law, but not some abstract impersonal law, but the law of God itself, with no plea but guilty. Justification is God's verdict, therefore, of not guilty, delivered as it is with immutable divine authority in the cosmic court. Justification is, as we, some of us anyway, have remembered from our memorized from our catechism, is God regarding us as though we had never sinned and granting us Christ's righteousness. Justification is God regarding us as the judge, just judge of all of creation, as though we had never sinned. And it's important to recognize, even as we say that, that this is not some fiction. It's not some legal fiction, if you will, as though God is saying, you really are guilty, but you know what? I'm just going to declare you not guilty. That's not the case at all. Justification is the declaration that is based on, grounded in, the work of Jesus Christ, who on the cross did away with our sin, that is, our debt caused by our sin from conception to death, each and every one, each and every particular sin, and the perfect, just judgment against it was actually placed on Jesus Christ. He took it upon himself in order to satisfy that divine judgment, to quench the wrath against sin. So, God regards us as though we have never sinned because there is no red in our ledger. The debt was paid in full. So, indeed, no legal fiction, but instead the just declaration of a just God that the sinner is now justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But chapter 5 actually brings us out of that courtroom scene and, if you will, into the courtyard of the judge's home. Peace, grace, and reconciliation remind us that God is not simply the just judge of the entire cosmos, deciding as though he was deciding these matters indifferently, like a judge might, as someone is brought before him and he's there to do his job. The judge has the law, he knows the law, and he's there to execute the law, but he has no personal beef against the defendant. There you go. Right? It's not a personal matter. It's a legal matter. The crime, as we do it here in our society anyway, in our nation, it's not even the crime for most defendants is removed from the personal nature altogether because it's a crime against the state. It's a crime against the government. Some impersonal entity to which the person owes this debt. He must pay his debt to society. But first of all, that's not how the law was structured in the Old Testament. It was always personal. Now, secondly, as David reminds us in Psalm 51, every sin, all sin, each and every sin is against you, O Lord. It's always personal. We stand as defendants in the cosmic courtroom, not having broken some impersonal law into which God knows and understands that law. And so he has to execute justice according to it. But instead, we stand as transgressors of a covenant that has bound us to him in a loving relationship where he has graciously lavished love upon us and required from us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, which is actually our heart's deepest desire. Sin is personal because sin is always against a personal God. So to say, as Paul has, that we have been justified by faith is to say that our relationship with God has changed. Not because we were justified, but because it's always been personal. In the act of justification, because of who God is, because of who we are, because of what sin is, there is also necessarily in that the reconciliation or restoration of the relationship that was broken. That breaking of the relationship is actually what we refer to as sin. As Dr. Cranfield explains, whereas between a human judge and the person who appears before him, there may be no really personal meeting at all, no personal hostility if the accused be found guilty, no establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted. Between God and the sinner, there is a personal relationship. And God's justification involves a real self-engagement to the sinner on his part. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time having or giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. This work of God is in restoring us to right relationship with himself may be better understood through the contrast that we find in our passage itself. Reconciliation includes peace with God, but that's better understood. We might, for instance, when we read that, think of the subjective experience of feeling peaceful, but that's not what is in view here. Instead, we are to understand this as this objective state of the new relationship or renewed relationship that we have with God. We are at peace with him in contrast to, as Paul will later say, enmity. We are no longer enemies. We were when God reconciled us to himself. But having been reconciled, we now have peace, not enmity. Right now, this very day, most of us are aware, I think, that Russia has troops amassed on the Ukrainian border. There is a clear and undeniable enmity between those two nations. Russia, believing that Ukraine is their proper possession in one sense, though they haven't explicitly stated that, that they should be re-annexed, if you will, into Mother Russia, and Ukraine quite understandably feeling contrary. There is this clear picture of enmity between the two. The wrath of Russia, if it can just stretch the illustration a little bit, is piled up on the border. There is a tension in the air as this wrath threatens to pour over the border into Ukraine and almost certainly destroy them. Ukraine will not stand, most likely, against Russia. So here is our picture. Unlike Russia, God has an indisputable claim on his land and on his people and on everything that he created. Every square inch of the cosmos is actually his. Unlike Putin, the Lord has a right to the allegiance and love and service and worship of the people who inhabit this world, in fact, of every creature that he created. But we have, as Paul has already made clear in the book of Romans, we have refused to honor him, to recognize his godness, to recognize his kingship. We have refused to honor him, and we refuse to give him thanks. And his wrath has been amassed, if you will, against all sin and lawbreakers, all sinners and lawbreakers. So what do you think will happen if in Ukraine, if Russia pours across the border? Most likely, cities will burn. People will die. Blood will be shed. There will be war. Right? But understand that that's just an analogy. How much more when the wrath of God is poured out against us rebels, former rebels for most of us rebels, how much more will we not stand on that day against his wrath? What do you think will happen to the rebels when the armies of the Lord cross the border from heaven to earth? Listen, history is an illustration for our purpose. God doesn't look down and see what's happening and then use that illustration to try to explain some truth that is out there somewhere. Instead, having ordained the end from the beginning, he actually gives us these pictures that we might better understand a spiritual reality that we cannot see. So we are wise to understand that if that is something I'm glad I don't have to participate in, how much less do I want to be on the other side? At enmity with God, when he comes to establish his kingdom, and he will. The point of this illustration is to help us to understand what was true of us before as rebels. So that we might better understand what Paul is saying here now when he says these beautiful words. We have peace with God. I think it's easy just to take him for granted. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no army amassed against me. There is no wrath stored up that will one day pour across the border of my soul and consume me. That is true of each and every person who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone, who recognizes, has heard the proclamation of the good news that God has done away with his wrath towards sinners for all who trust in his Son, that he has put forward, if you will, that propitiation that has done away or quenched his wrath so that there might be peace, so that he could reconcile us to himself. Reconciliation includes not just peace, as Paul says when he goes on, verse 2, through him we have also obtained, that is, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith through or into this grace in which we have stood. We have obtained access by faith into this grace. Again, enmity and wrath serve as the contrast to this picture of now being in a state of grace. Having stood there, now standing there, we continue to stand in and under the fatherly protection and provision of the God, of our God. A provision and protection that we did not merit, that we do not deserve, that was freely given, that was even initiated by God. Yet there we stand. To take up the Russia-Ukraine illustration again, it would be like Russia removing all of its troops from the border and instead sending supplies, provision, aid in every form. Just letting it flow across the border into Ukraine, that Ukraine might flourish. That's the picture here. Once at enmity, no longer with the army amassed there, but it's better. He hasn't just removed his wrath. He actually has showered us, lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All that he now does, he does for our good. There is nothing that actually takes place, as we'll see more clearly next week. Nothing that takes place in your life that your Father is not using for your good and his glory. Reconciliation also includes the love of God. Look at verse 5. Because, just that last part, I'll start at the beginning of verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Once again, the contrast is between love and God's enmity. But here, even more specifically, I think the contrast is between God's love and his wrath, his anger towards our sin. The verb translated has been poured is I think, though others have different opinions on the matter, but I think that it's an allusion to a term used often in the Septuagint. Usually, almost always, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so this same term is used often in the Septuagint, almost always, almost exclusively. There's a couple of exceptions, and those are important too, but almost exclusively to describe what being poured out? Not love. Wrath. In fact, it's not even exclusive to the Old Testament. The New Testament itself uses this term to talk about God pouring out his wrath. So, for instance, Revelation chapter 16, 9 times this verb is used in regards to God pouring out his wrath. But here we read God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, right? Not wrath, but love. Not wrath, but love. Saints, don't miss the message here. You are not simply acquitted. You are dearly and deeply loved. And the reality is, this is the message of the New Testament. It's the message of the whole Bible, right? From the moment of the fall, God intervened with a promise. Why? Because he loves us. On every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God is at work for the good of his people, for his glory. Why? Because he loves us. He has worked out all things in his perfect plan, unfolding throughout redemptive history, culminating in the fullness of time when he sent forth his son to take on our flesh and blood. Why? Because he wanted to experience what it's like to be human. It's like a cool vacation from heaven. Oh, so that he may offer up his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. He came to bear our sins. He came so that by his blood we might be reconciled back to God. If I can go ahead and exhaust the Russia-Ukraine simile or metaphor at times, it's like, let's just take it one step further, okay? It's like not only the troops have been pulled back, not only have supplies been sent in, but it's like Putin himself rolling in. Going from town to town, just gathering up people, hugging them, you know, spending time with them. He gathers them up and he takes them back to his home. And it's like, here's your rooms, you know, just get comfortable. Whatever I have is yours. I know it's a pale comparison, but it's a correct comparison or analogy, illustration. That's what our Father has done. All that is mine is yours. Or do you think that he did not spare his son, but he'll withhold something else from us? This is the big idea. Having been justified, we have been reconciled. which means that grace and peace have replaced wrath and enmity. Instead of wrath being poured out on us, God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But there is actually a bigger idea. That's the big idea. There's a bigger idea here, and it's this. If I can just throw out a Reformed expression, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. We were, as Paul says in verses 6 and 8 and 10, we were what? Helpless. We were what? We were sinners. We were what? We were enemies of God. Our situation was really not like Russia and Ukraine. It was more like if we can just individualize it, it's more like you. And I'll give you a second to imagine this. You're a private in the North Korean army, okay? And so there you sit, serving in the North Korean army, and it's not only the United States that's at your border getting ready to pour in, but the entire world is arrayed against you. Every nation has surrounded you. And you are that private. You know that the nations have given shoot-to-kill orders. Anyone who comes out to be terminated, Your situation inside North Korea is not much better, because if you attempt to defect, you will be shot on sight. And so there you sit. What are you going to do? There's got to be a couple James Bond, James Bourne guys in here are thinking, I'd find a way. So it's a pretty helpless situation, right? But it's actually, according to Scripture, our situation, our individual situation is actually worse, because we don't even want to leave. We were fine serving the enemy, following the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in our sins, according to the Scripture. We weren't seeking God, attempting to find him, though he actually put each one of us in our place so that we might. And yet, just the opposite. We hated God. We hated the fact that he was God, is God, and will always be God. We really believed, and there's an extent to which we still do, and the world definitely does, and it's not hard to see or understand, that if we could just get rid of God, and we could just build our own world, boy, it would be a sublime, beautiful place, wouldn't it? We just need a great reset, you know what I mean? But God proves his love for us through Christ's willing, deliberate, voluntary death. Now, in order to understand this, Paul sets it up for us. Okay, so verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, he writes. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And in verse 7, Paul is simply attempting to build up the contrast he's going to make here between the human love, as we might see it, and God's demonstration, or God proving his love for us through the sending of his son. So let's make sure we understand verse 7. Provides a powerful contrast. None of us, to be clear, I need to remove this delusion just in case you are one who possesses it. None of us are righteous. Okay. None of us are righteous in the sight of God. Amen. Okay. Some of us might think we're righteous in the sight of others. And maybe there's one of us even sitting in here who is. None of us are good either. And by the way, that good there is probably most likely, I agree with Cranfield on this, that is probably, it could probably be translated benefactor. What you have there is a substantive adjective. A little grammar here. What it means is it's an adjective functioning as a noun. And so we have to supply a word. So you don't actually find like person in the Greek. You just find good. And so is it a good cause, a good person, a good... We add something in English in order to understand what that good is referring to. Now, the way that is used, it's actually used in the Old Testament of God himself as the benefactor of Israel, for example. So, and there's other uses of it like that. And I think that's probably someone rarely, scarcely does anyone die for a righteous person. And maybe someone will die for their benefactor, for someone who has given them everything and continues to benefit maybe even their family. Maybe that is the case. And all of that, of course, is just a setup for what follows in verse 8. But I want us to understand Paul is not saying that no one ever dies for someone else. Okay, so if you've ever read that and it troubles you, you're like, well, you know, people die for other people. Paul's actually saying in verse 7, sure, maybe scarcely it happens. It could happen. But it's extraordinary. And that's kind of the point. It's exceptional. These situations where someone lays down their life for someone else. And if you think, like, what about soldiers? Lots of soldiers have laid down their lives for others. Or what about police officers or firefighters? And praise the Lord for those who are willing to serve in that capacity and who have laid down their lives for others. But let's be clear. In those situations, no soldier goes into battle just to die. In fact, the soldier goes into battle to defend his country and his cause by killing the enemy, not being killed. If he dies, which is not his goal, it is a worthy sacrifice. I believe it's a worthy sacrifice. But it's not him going to lay down his life for the sake of another, as in, I'm intentionally going to die for this person. Not only that, but both these are in the singular. The idea here is one person for another person. Your life more valuable than mine. Why? Because the person's righteous. Or your life is more valuable than mine. Why? Well, because the person's a benefactor. And so that makes sense. So this is, for instance, a secret serviceman jumping in front of the president in order to take a bullet. Okay? But there is the point of verse 7. It's not the secret service agent jumping in front of the president. It's the president jumping in front of... You thought I was going to say Secret Service agent. Yeah, no. It's the president jumping in front of the North Korean private. Who's shooting at the president. Or, that doesn't really work, I know. Maybe I should use a grenade. A soldier might jump on a grenade. It's happened. I saw Captain America do it. He did it. Why? To save his brothers, his comrades. But this isn't that. This is the soldier jumping on the grenade that is meant for the enemy. The one that in any other situation, any normal situation, any way for us to understand it, he's meant to kill. You're supposed to destroy. But he's actually dying for those who are at enmity with him. So he like throws the grenade and then runs over and jumps on it or something like that. I don't know. The point is made clear in verse 8. God proves, and proves is better, demonstrates is better, and shows, but it's not just like an illustration. God is proving, he is demonstrating his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were raising our fists, while we were actually driving the nails, raising the cross, spitting. It was then that he was loving us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I was meditating on this week, I You know, it's so easy to think of the world and all the examples that we might pull from the world to illustrate this point. But think about the scriptures. Think about the redemptive historical record of God, like Romans 5. There's nothing like Christ laying down his life for us, I would argue, in the whole world. It's interesting, there's nothing like it even in the scriptures. Cain kills Abel, right? Abraham uses or is willing to make Sarah vulnerable in order to preserve his own life. That's the norm, even among God's own people. Lot will give up his daughters to save some guests and himself. Isaac will follow in his daddy's footsteps and give up Rebekah in order to save his own skin. He would, or be willing to anyway. Jacob is willing to sacrifice Leah and all of his sons just to save himself, Rachel and Joseph, right? And so it goes over and over again. King David, right? He's willing to kill another man in order to save his own honor and his reputation and possibly his life as well, since the just consequence of his sin would have been death. But he kills another man in order to save his own life. And so it goes. There's nothing like this anywhere in the world. I mean, that's true amongst humanity. If we attempt to just understand that what is transpiring in our in the fullness of time is nothing short of it is God sending forth His Son, God taking on flesh in order to die for His creatures. So it should be exceedingly sobering and incredibly powerful to understand that God condescended to die for us, His enemies. The sending of a son, the not sparing of his own son, as Paul will later say in Romans chapter 8, is the demonstration of God's love for his people. The Father sent his son. The son willingly came. And the death of Christ is the undeniable manifestation of the love of God for his people. And yet, even as we've read it, even as I'm saying it, I'm preaching it, right? The reality is, it is so hard for your heart to believe that. To believe that, like, God loves you. And if you doubt that you don't believe that, might have thrown one too many negatives there, I don't know. Just think about how empty you feel as you search all over the place for the type of acceptance and love that the scriptures say you already have from the only one who can give rest to your restless heart. The only one who can fill your emptiness. The only one who can mend your brokenness. The only one who is the immutable, unchanging, committed Father who loves you. How much? How much? Well, he did not spare his own son that he might purchase you. By the way, personal pronouns, they matter. Paul's using the first-person plural pronoun throughout. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's not speaking to Jews. He's speaking to us, we. We. He loved us. We and us. If you aren't able to say that God showed or proved his love. God showed his love for, try it, me. Can you say that? God showed his love for me. In what? Well, that while I was still a sinner, while I still hated God, while I was hating him, his son died for me. There is no possible greater demonstration or proof of God's love for us than the sacrifice of God himself in the place of his creatures. Not only his creatures, but his rebellious, adulterous creatures. Romans chapter 8, the part that's going to conclude this entire section, which begins here in chapter 5 and ends in chapter 8, verse 39, concludes this way. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who, this is verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, verses 37 through 39, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having just spent the entire last chapter, chapter 4, back in Romans chapter 5, having just spent the entire last chapter on Abraham, as we encounter this and we are reminded that God proves his love for us or towards us in this, that he sent his son. How can we not also hear Genesis chapter 22? Where Abraham himself is put to the test, if you will. And he's called to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, being commanded to do so by the greater, does so, or is willing to do so, also being confident that God who brought Isaac forth miraculously would also be able to raise him from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And so here is Abraham, who's willing to do it, and the Lord stays his hand, and then what does he say? For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Do you understand that those words are written for us? If God learned something about Abraham, if God came to realize, oh, now I know Abraham fears me because he won't even withhold his own son. Don't you understand that that's actually written for us? So that when God does not spare his own son, we might be fully convinced that he loves us. Or we could take up the words of Genesis and say to God, for now we know that you love us, seeing that you did not withhold your son, your only son. The cross of Christ is the demonstration of God's love for us. So we have the big idea. We have a renewed relationship with God. We have the bigger idea of this being all for God's glory, a point which I haven't really, really made yet. And I'm trying to decide if I can. Let me say this, and then I'm gonna. Let me say this. Nah. Next week. I didn't get as far as I would have liked to, but let's just wait till next week. Let me conclude with this. If you're familiar with it, there's a story. If you're not, I'll try to explain it well enough to understand. But called it A Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe. One of my sons, it's one of his favorite stories, which is a little disturbing. But I was actually, growing up, a huge Edgar Allan Poe fan. In The Telltale Heart, this man kills someone and then buries the body under his floorboards. And he begins to
to go crazy, or and as you're reading the story, you're not sure if he's going crazy or not, but he hears the heart beating. I mean, it's beating underneath the floorboards, and he's sure his neighbors hear it, everyone hears it, and he's unwinding quickly, and so eventually the police show up at the door, and he rushes in, and he pulls up the floorboards, and he reveals his the body there, and they, I forget exactly why. Am I butchering it a little bit? Yeah. So, all right. It's something like that. Here's the point, okay? Is that we are all crazy. We are. Like, and most of you are actually crazier than you need to be because you think you're sane. You are. This morning, I just want you to know that like God is true and every man's a liar, and that we have every reason to know with full certainty that God loves us. And I didn't get to get there, but if he reconciled us while we were at enmity with him, that's the greater thing. If he does the greater thing of reconciling us while we are his enemies, will he not do the lesser thing of bringing us all the way home? Will he not do the lesser thing of that's the argument Paul's making, not this lesser as in less significant or less glorious, lesser as in he's already done the hard thing. How do you justify sinners? How does a just God reconcile rebellious sinners to himself? Who would have thought that he would step down into time and space, take on our flesh and blood, and die in our place? And yet he did. Right? So we can have full confidence, having done the greater thing, that he will do the easier thing of bringing his friends all the way home. Right? So when you hear the heart beating of your dead bodies and the skeletons in your closet, just remind yourself, you are crazy. You are crazy. The Lord already knows. He's not going to show up at your door, and you're going to run in, and you're going to pull up the floorboards, and he's going to discover the body there. And he's like, oh man, you know what? Jesus would have died for that if I would have seen it, but I didn't. He paid for it all on the cross. So that he might have you as his own. How beautiful is that, church? So, do we wait in vain? No. Gracious Father, renew our hope again. Please help us this morning to have a greater knowledge of your love for us and a greater confidence in you bringing to completion what you have begun among us. Father, having not spared your Son, how could we ever doubt that you would ever withhold any good thing from us? We do not wait in vain. We do not wait in vain. We do not suffer in vain. There is no loss now, here and now, that can compare with the weight of glory that you have in store for those whom you purchased with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are yours. Let us exalt you this morning as we praise your holy name. In Jesus Christ, amen.